evening, everybody, and welcome once again to Sunday at 6. As we wrestle through these questions over the next half an hour, should we pray and ask God that he might lead us in our efforts to understand these things? Heavenly Father, we bow down before you, and Lord, we look to your word. Lord, we thank you for the clear words that you have given on many occasions. We also thank you, Lord, for the difficult questions that arise. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to find these answers, that you would lead us to what is right, and that, Lord, you would show us. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic, as has been put up, is what about those who have never heard? Now, when I looked at that topic, my heart sunk. And I said, Chris has sent me this one. So this is going to be interesting. Well, it got very, very interesting. Before the start of any talk in the medical field now, you've got to put up a slide that says conflict of interest. That's just to say, for those of you who are working for some drug company, that you're not peddling that or whatever. So the conflict of interest here is, number one, I'm a Christian. So there's a conflict of interest with that topic. And number two, I have borrowed very heavily from the works of other Christians. And number three, these views may not necessarily represent that of Christchurch Waldorf, but are part of my own efforts on this field. Okay, right. I just thought, looked at these verses 14 to 17 of Romans chapter 10. And what it shows us is really a chronology of the way in which God works out his salvation. And so we see here that what is shown is actually the reverse order. So if you go in reverse order, it says, how can they call on him if they don't believe in him, if they have not heard about him, if it's not been preached to them, and if the preacher has not been sent? But now normally you would have talked about it in the other order, isn't it? You call someone, send him, he preaches, they listen to that, believe on it, and then call on him. But what we are seeing here is actually a reverse order. And I thought that just sounds like when you walk into a room, darkness, you just flick the switch, light comes on. That simple action that you've done actually is the end result of such a complicated process. Somewhere far behind, a mighty river's been tamed by a dam. That energy's been converted into electrical energy. That's been transported across hundreds of kilometers through power lines, a substation near your house, copper wiring into your house. It's come to that switch. All you've done is flicked it on. You've got it. And that is how it is. When a person calls on the name of Jesus, that through the belief, through the preaching of the word, by one who has been sent. That's a process that has taken so many years. The beginning of that process is so far away, but yet we see the end result here. Now, Isaiah says here, all do not receive it. Who has received or believed our message? You can preach the gospel for all it is worth, and yet you will find in society today, there's a significant proportion of people who just do not believe it, who just will not accept your message. Now, there are hundreds of reasons for that. Let's look at the first group. They've not really heard the message. What do I mean by this group? This is the group who could possibly be going to church every Sunday, to a church where the word of God is not faithfully preached. There is a form of religion. There is a form with rituals. There is an iffy feeling of they are being in God's presence. But the gospel is not being actually preached. And if it's not being actually preached, can we call them as people who have actually heard the gospel? I don't think so. They are the group that haven't heard the gospel. We have the second group, those who've heard it and rejected it. Now, as we were discussing on our table, theirs is the worst outcome. They've heard the gospel and they have completely rejected it. Then we come to the meat of today's discussion, which is, what about those who've never heard the gospel? The first principle that we see that I would like to say with regards to that is God's justice. God is good and gracious, merciful to all people. Psalm 145 verse 8. We turn to Psalm 145 and verse 8. It says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. As the first principle we're going to settle before we understand this question, we're going to set out one or two principles. And the first principle that I'd like to put down is, God is good, gracious, merciful to all people. Psalm 145 verse 8 tells that. The next verse of ours, which you needn't turn to, I'll read out for you, is, God does what is fair, just and right concerning all matters, including this one. And Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Psalm 98 says, he will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. So even if the people who have not heard about him, what we're going to see is how he's going to deal with them. The first principle is that he is going to judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. The second principle is God's revelation. Now we know that God has revealed himself in nature. What does Psalm 19 say? The heaven declares the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. So we see that God has revealed himself in nature. And the third aspect is the aspect of man's conscience. We all know that people in whatever kind of religion, whatever kind of culture, whatever kind of nation, or whatever geographical area that they come from, by and large, would seem to behave ethically in a similar manner, in that they have a conscience. What does Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 brings us to this? If you turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So Romans tells us there that the law is written on their hearts. So even if the person has never heard about Jesus Christ, they have a conscience. So we've seen God speaking in nature, we've seen God's justice, and now we've seen the aspect of conscience that comes through. The fourth one principle that we can see is we can look for some examples. And the examples that we would look at are the Old Testament examples. How did God deal with people pre-Christ era, in a sense, so to speak? Though Christ was at the beginning of the world, what I mean is before the revelation of Christ in the world. There were a number of people in the Old Testament who were outside the covenant of Israel, but they had a detailed, though perhaps not perfectly accurate, knowledge of God. If you look at Genesis 14, Melchizedek had a very high knowledge of God. And in fact, he taught Abraham some things. Now, Melchizedek was not in the covenant group with Israel. Melchizedek was outside that. If you look at Balaam, he had some definite revelations, even though he fulfilled them only partially in Numbers. You look at Job. He said, he is the one in whom I am, you know, most pleased. He's a very upright and righteous man. He was not part of the covenant Israel. What about the three wise men who came to see Jesus from the east? They were not from Israel. How did they get into contact with this? How was this knowledge given to them? Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they're all cited as examples of faith in Hebrews. So we see the examples of these people in the Old Testament who seem to have a partial knowledge of God at least. So God's dealing with the pre-gospel nations seems to be generous, to say the least. We see Paul talking about it in Acts 14:15 to the people of Lystra. When he talks to them, he says, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." And then he uses a phrase. He says, "In the past, he let all nations have their way." It's Paul again who's talking in to the people of Athens. Paul talks to those at Athens and says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands his people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." So you find that he gives a glimpse that those nations in the past, before Christ was revealed, to some extent, he did overlook some of the things. It's not that he has been completely lenient with them, but he says that he overlooked ignorance. Okay? But the last principle that I'd like to look at is rejection. If you are aware, if you have heard the gospel, if the claims of Jesus Christ have been presented to us, then we can have absolutely no excuse. One cannot explicitly reject Christ and expect that God will not judge us. In Luke 10:16, he says, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me." John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath will remain on him." What about God's compassion? Is God compassionate? We have verses for that again. If you look at Ezekiel 18:23, he says, "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Again in Ezekiel, he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign God." So we see that God is compassionate as well. God does not desire that all should perish. And that is why he has sent his Son into the world, because he wants that all might have eternal life. And then we see Jonah being sent to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He goes to Nineveh, he preaches. What does he preach? Does he preach to them repentance? He doesn't actually. If you look at the verses, probably some of it is omitted, but what he says in there is, "You are all going to be punished." And then it says, the elders of the city got together and decided to repent and ask God to save them. And what does God do? He saves them. But then he allows this tiny tree to grow. And Jonah sits under this tree, enjoying its shade. And suddenly it's taken away. And Jonah starts screaming. He's not worried about these people who were about to be destroyed. In fact, he's quite upset that God has saved them. And when this tree that gave him shade is destroyed, he argues with God. And listen to what God says. "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So we find God's compassion here. If we look at all these principles together, the one overriding truth, I think, is worthwhile turning to Genesis 18 and chapter 18 and verse 25. So we have seen God's revelation. We have seen God working in the conscience of people. We have seen God's justice. We have seen his compassion. We have seen his revelation. Verse 25 says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" Because this is a question that vexes Christians. We think, can our God really be such an unfair God that anybody who's not heard about him, even he would consign to hell? This is a question that unbelievers sometimes throw at you. If you talk to them about the gospel, they tell you, is your God such a God who is going to consign anybody who's not even heard about him to hell? And I think we can frame our answers to some extent based on this. Will the God of all the earth not do right? Surely, many things are a mystery to us. They are hidden from us. We do not understand the complexities of it. When I've made this PowerPoint presentation, I don't understand a thing of how PowerPoint is created. In fact, I made it on OpenOffice. Probably that's what half the problem is. Never mind. But simply because I do not understand the complexities of PowerPoint or OpenOffice, it doesn't mean that I cannot use it. And in the same way, simply because I do not understand the intricacies of the word, or I do not have an answer to every question that is thrown at me, does not believe that I cannot believe in my God and leave it in his hands. All I can do is look through the word of God, have a framework, and then try and fit an answer to that. God's concern for humanity and his interest in our welfare transcends both our petty attempts to criticize his plan as well as our well-meaning attempts to justify his plans. Both of them, you know, are transcended by God. Whatever plan that we might criticize, or whatever plan of God that we might justify, his ways are far over those. So then why should we evangelize? That's the question that comes thrown to us next. If God is going to deal with people who've never heard about him in a manner that is consistent with the rest of all these principles, why bother evangelizing? Well, the answer to that is found in, we should evangelize out of our obedience to God. What does 1 Corinthians 9 and 16 say? We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. It says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I have to evangelize, I have to preach the gospel, because I am under compulsion, is what Paul says. That is obedience to God. If you look at Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20, it says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We are commanded to evangelize by making disciples. We should evangelize out of love for the lost. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them. Compassion is what motivated him. Jesus' teaching was motivated by love and compassion, not by the desire to win an argument. And ultimately, we should evangelize out of love for God. John 14 verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So evangelize out of love for God. I know this has been a difficult topic, and I'm not sure whether I've fully answered the question that was posed at the beginning, but I hope that that has given some kind of framework on which we can hang our questions as well as our answers.